We're in John 3 today, and if you noticed, the Matthew track has been interrupted because it is Lent, and I've been trying to learn more about Lent because I really am challenged, as you know, by the church calendar, just in the sense of adopting something that helps us pass on the story of God. I was reminded again in the devotional that David gave me from Brian's on. Sorry, I keep bragging about you, David, but it's such a great gift. He was talking about this week, how do we pass on the story to our children? How do we pass on the story for generations and generations? Pastor Brian's on was saying how he prays every day over his 3 children and 9 grandchildren that he would make Christianity livable for his children. Maybe that strikes you as strange. It strikes me right in my heart, because you know the last thing you want to do is have this value system that's like written on a wall or spoken about that you don't live out. And in a time where we're, and I say we as our culture, really unsure of church, what do we do with that? Is it a serpent or is it a snack from Father? You know, is this a good gift from Father, or is it something that we all just get hurt at church? Brian Zahn was saying what I believe, that, you know, church is essential to learning about who we are as Christians. It is essential. It doesn't work to be a Christian by yourself. It just doesn't make sense that you would have, who would you love? How would you receive love? Who would you see showing you how to be a father, how to be a mother? My children benefit from being around you all, every one of you. They benefit from being around you and hearing your story of God communicated to them. And then guess what? All of our kids have that lie detector test in them of are we the genuine thing? Are we the genuine article? So in that way, it is a prayer. Lord, make Christianity, everything I believe, everything I'm about, something that I can pass on to my children. And in that way, I just find the church calendar a brilliant way of keeping us in the rhythm of remembering all the things done. Our church has been really great for 40 years about fellowship and about community, just like fighting that fight. Not always good at it, but fighting that fight to be good at it. And in the last few years, we've embraced somewhat of a, maybe it's been called joyful Christianity, I don't know. Lauren asked me a really funny question. I'll put myself on the spot. She said, did you hide that banner that said God's in a good mood? That Dreamhouse banner said, God, do you anybody know what I'm talking about? God's in a good mood. Jesus paid it all. It's Bethel stuff. And I did have it up, and I was like, I didn't hide it, but that's a good question. You know, like, because we go through these different seasons of emphasizing different things about God. And I just find, again, the church calendar really helpful in being balanced. And I'm saying all this because we're in the very uncomfortable season of Lent. It's uncomfortable because it's called the bright sadness. Who wants to be sad? No one. Not on purpose. Are you kidding me? But like when you're about to bring those birthday cake out, what do? When you bring a birthday cake out? You turn off the lights. Why? Why do you turn off the lights? So you can see the candles, right? So it pops. So it's like, it's makes it a little special. Like, oh, this is just for you. And it's almost like a little spotlight comes in front of their face. We tried to take a picture of Mom, and she had so many candles recently. It's like, it's just a big illumination of Mary Crowder. We're like, well, those aren't usable. It's just so many candles. Your sister was like, I insist. We put a candle on there for every year. We're like, are you serious? This is so many. Oh, man, we're going to have to do a healing service after this. My mom and I's relationship. So sorry. I'm right there with you, Mom. We're growing together. So I just want to talk about Lent for a second, because it's meaningful why we're on this journey in John 3. Lent, I want to say this to us as Pastor Scott. And Lent, it's not so much about giving up things as it's about taking up things. It's about taking up things. Just like it's really not about turning off the lights on a birthday ceremony, it's about those candles. There's something about dimming our lives, like turning things off in the name of turning things on, seeing things that are already there. I want to say this, if you're giving up food or drink, some of us are, fill that space. Fill that space up with prayer. Fill that space up with worship. Fill that space up with talk about Jesus. Talk about Father. If you're giving up social media or internet use, fill that space up with studying the scriptures more, or get a really good devotional, or just concentrate more on the thoughts that God has given us and the many ways that he's delivered those to us. If you're turning off the TV or a favorite show, maybe fill that space with silence. Like maybe quiet the noise in your life so that you can hear more that voice of God. We live in such a world of noise, noise, noise. While Lent is ultimately about repentance. We good? All right. So I want to say this about repentance really quick. Often we feel like repentance has a negative connotation, or if it is positive, we don't think very deeply about it. We think, oh, it's just going back to the top. But I want to say to repent is to turn back to the genuine order of things. Think about it that way. Repentance is the restoration of right vision. It's like, Lord, I want to see things as they are in this season. It's not like I want to turn things off so I can, like, act sad. No, I want to see things as they really are. And the reality is, as we live, we get used to the noise level. We get used to the stress. We get used to the busyness. We get used to just grinding the gears. And Jesus wants us to return back to that place of total trust, total surrender, of saying, you are first place in my life, God. You are first place. These are some of the benefits of Lent. And also, if I could make a reference to your last amazing trip that you took. Some of you, it might be a really long time ago. Maybe some of you have never taken a trip that you were really excited about. I know many of you have. When you are taking a trip that you're really excited about, don't you like plan for that trip? And like you start preparing and you start thinking about what you're going to do when you get there, so that when you land, you take advantage of everything, right? Is that what we do? So when we get there, it's like we know all that's available to us and we don't miss a thing. That's a little bit of what Lent's doing for us when we turn down the noise and we approach Easter. That isn't it weird that Easter, the greatest moment in history, we give an hour of service to sometimes and that's it? And we don't really reflect on it much. I know in our church we've changed that. We've said 50 days of celebration. We're going to try it. We get like, oh, it's almost like celebration. Can we go that long? Can we celebrate for that long Easter? Because we need to be reordered to the genuine order of things. We need this. We have been given access to everything. But it's like we only have vision for just that thing. If we've been raised in the wrong home, we can come to the table of the Lord and think we're only supposed to eat the Brussels sprouts. We'll think we're only supposed to eat the thing that we didn't like because it's good for me. And my whole Christian life is going to be eating the ugly, horrible vegetable. I wanted pizza, God. And he's like, well, pizza's good, but I do have a balanced meal, right? He wants us to have the whole table. Is this enough illustrations, allusions? So in Lent, I'm learning this with you, that we are turning off things to turn on things. And we're turning back to the genuine order of things, to see things as they really are, that we don't have to act sad. The truth is, our lives are actually, without Jesus, very sad. But with him, oh my goodness, we get to be those crazy joyful people.
we get to actually say outlandish things like God's in a good mood and not have to worry about the theological minutiae. We just go, he cannot be shaken. He loves me. We can embrace that. So that's what I wanted to say before. Going to John 3. And John 3 is a Lenten scripture in the sense, maybe because Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark. Nick at night. Oh, it's too good. He comes searching and he sees Jesus, who he believes to be an authority right now. He sees the authority on Jesus. And he's like, I want some of what you got. And Jesus says, hold on. If you're looking at me, I'm going to change the way you see everything. Much like Lent. We come, we say, take coffee from me, Lord. I'll fast a couple days. This is hard for me. I think you've got something more for me. And what he gives us blows up our whole meal plan. I will say something more. I know you guys are like maybe on the hot seat today. Will Scott talk about me? I try not to do that. But this guy over here, my dad, the Bible says not to brag about your fasting. It doesn't say you can't brag about others' fasting. He has gone 40 days a few times. And to watch what happens to a person when they go through that, at first they're really mean. You don't want to get around them, especially if you have like food. It's like, oh. But then it's like they're just a teddy bear. I remember coming over to my dad's house. We were visiting when we didn't live here. We were visiting, and mom's like, well, you know your dad's on a fast. She's like, but he's like a baby. Just hug him. You watch, he'll start crying. And it's true. Remember, he'd just be sitting down, just chill and relax. A little bit lighter, you know, a little bit less weight on him. And I'd, hey, Dad, how you doing? Oh, buddy. Oh, how you doing? Hug him, and he's just like, gush. And so there is something about turning off the things that are good to say, what's better, Lord? What's better right now? Let's see what happened to Nicodemus. Verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. And Jesus answered him, very truly. That's like saying, you are so right. Amen, amen. I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And Nicodemus said to him, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can anyone enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we've seen. Yet you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one's ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. And indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, I don't know if you feel like Nicodemus did in that moment, but Jesus, he just went deep on Nicodemus. He went way deeper than he could handle. I wanted to point out a couple notes to help us fill in the picture here. The Bible tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Pharisees, we've kind of stereotyped Pharisees. Pharisees were not simply legalists, people that were all about getting people to follow the law. And one way you could think of Pharisees as like back to the Bible movement people. They had good intentions. There is also a reality that Pharisees were not just regular people. They were very much those who wanted to bring the kingdom by violence if necessary. You could almost think of the Pharisees. I heard a scholar this week, Michael Byrd, who wrote some of the New Testament stuff with N.T. Wright, Lauren, he said that Pharisees were like the jihadists of Judaism. That puts them in a different light as well. These are people very serious about bringing the kingdom of God by any means necessary. And it's not mentioned here, but in John 7, verse 50 and 51, there's another account of Nicodemus who shows up three times in John. And it says there that he was in the Sanhedrin. So when it talks about him being a leader of the Jews, the Sanhedrin is really like a close parallel to the Supreme Court. Thank you. And you guys are so helpful. I'll keep that away from my Bible too. So. Thank you, Lord. So he's like he's part of a group that's so serious that they're almost like jihadists. And he's also a member of what's parallel to the Supreme Court. His name means victorious. Nicodemus means victorious. It's a Greek name. I don't know if anyone caught that. So he doesn't have a Jewish name that means victorious. He has this Greek name. It just shows you how Hellenized Judaism, how the Greek influence had just really taken its measure fully into the movement of the Pharisees and lots of the Jews at that time. There's something that is often referred to that Nicodemus maybe was scared that he was coming at night because he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. Some of my studies pointed out that as a weak theory. It said that rabbis liked to speak about biblical things, theological discussions at night. They would set aside time to really get together and talk deeply about things. And also, the idea that he was a coward does not make sense when he comes with Joseph of Arimathea to Pilate publicly asking for the body of Jesus. Yeah. I don't want to be near anybody that was crucified. Do not associate my name at all. You know, if you're protecting your own hide, right? So the fact that he did that, that doesn't make any sense with the narrative. Maybe that's told that he was afraid, so he came to Jesus in fear. I read this from Michael Card, the famous musician who's become quite a theologian. He said this, and I thought, man, we could just stop right there. He said, Nicodemus came to Jesus wanting to talk about what Jesus was doing, yet Jesus only wanted to talk about what God was doing, what Father was doing. Nicodemus is like, can we break down what you've been doing? Like, oh my gosh, no one has the authority you have. And Jesus is like, could you lift your eyes up and see something bigger than what's just blowing your mind right now? And this scripture, as I was reflecting on it, there's something about what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, which is this invitation out from his own understanding, this invitation into being born again. We know it's blatantly, that's what Jesus is talking about, being born again. And Jesus even risks not being understood to say it, like he's going to say it because he needs to hear it. What's going to happen to you, Nicodemus, is like you having a brand new identity. It's not like you getting confirmed in all the things that you wanted and believed in. This is going to shake up your identity. This is going to change you to the point that you would think of yourself as being born again. I read something yesterday. This rabbi in that time said that when you're born again, it would be like your identity is so different that you could marry your own mother. Like just they weren't condoning that. They were saying it's like that much of a change would come over you when you're born again. That is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus when he's inviting him into the experience of the Spirit and experience of water. Some say that the water and Spirit reference is to baptism, that when we come into baptism, we come under that earthly sign of creation, that earthly sign that gives life to us. And what do? We say that God receives us as dying with Jesus, and then we are raised to new life through that water of baptism. It's not just a baptism of water, right? It is a baptism of water and Spirit. And that is how we affirm, the historic church has done this since the time of Jesus, of saying someone is born again. That's the sacrament. That's the mark. Is when they've given their life to God, they've gone under the sign of water, and it's also not just the sign of water, it's the sign of the Spirit. That sign of the Hebrews would say that the Ruach, the Spirit, the breath of God that creates something new in us. It's also the Greek word of pneuma, which also means Spirit and breath, right? It's this new creating work that God wants to do in us. So Nicodemus, Nick at Night, comes to Jesus at night. He's wanting to basically see if Jesus is the one that can move their political movement forward, because as they believe, we're on the right path. And as many of us have believed, and I would even dare say to us today, are we so fixed at times with our belief in Jesus that we don't have room for him to say, I want to take you up higher? I feel like that's a presentation for us today to consider. Have we just come to this well-worn place where we see Jesus so comfortable in our lives and so comfortable in how we respond to him that we no longer allow him to shake us up? Where he says something to us that might be so confusing that it changes the way that we thought about him and takes us to a new level. I mean, maybe we could call it having a breakthrough, a paradigm shift. I believe every day there's a possibility for this when we're sitting before Jesus. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, not that I want you to be confirmed in your ideas about me. He's saying, you can't see what God's doing unless you're totally shifted, unless you're totally born again. Unless you're taken out from the old ways of how you used to measure me and you walk into the new ways of what God's doing. That's a very Lenten idea. That we come to this season of Lent. Well, what's different? Well, the calendar's different. All right. I'll submit. I've got to repent. I've got to put ashes on my head. Are you kidding me? Why are we doing these silly things? Because there's something about using elements of this world. Like we're bodily. We're in bodily form. It's something about using our time. Something about positioning ourselves with our bodies. Positioning ourselves to receive or to praise or to pray. There's something about these positions and like water, going underneath the water and coming up from the water. My body needs that. Like we learn this way. We actually think of the world very much in the ways in which we posture ourselves. For instance, if you go to a movie theater, you know to watch the movie, right? Up here. Not just because the screen's there, but because all the chairs are pointing that way. They don't put mats out and just let you go wherever you want. You're going to put your attention forward. It's the same thing in a university classroom. Everything you go in there, you know what that room's for. You know what that room's for as soon as you walk in. Some of us we go to a house that doesn't have a TV and we don't know what the living room's for anymore. Why would you even have a living room if there's no TV? Because when that TV's in there, you know what that room's for. It's for watching TV. What I'm trying to point to is this connection of how we present ourselves to the Lord matters. It matters how we build our lives? Are we building our lives that we know what it's for? That when we wake up, we go, okay, this day's for him. Or is it patterned in such a way that every day it's a fight? What is the point? What's the point of my life? Well, are you praying? No, I don't need to pray. He loves me. Are you serving the Lord? Are you serving others? No, I'm not. He's freed me from service. I'm in rest. Are you praising the Lord? Yes, in my mind. Do you lift your hands? Yes, theoretically. I theoretically lift my hands. I agree to that. I've agreed to that. I don't do it, but I've agreed to it. Like, it matters how we present ourselves to the Lord. And Nicodemus, in the best ways, presented himself to Jesus, and he gets rocked. And Jesus is a little frustrated with him. It's like, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't get this? Ezekiel 36:26 is a famous scripture once we grab it really quick. And I'm thinking that Jesus had this in mind when he's like, you don't get this? Like, what are you patterned for? What are you positioned for in the kingdom if you're not positioned for this? Ezekiel 36:26 says, a new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove from your body the heart of stone. I give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, verse 27, and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my law. It says, then you shall live in the land I gave you, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. Then, once you have a new heart, then you can go, okay, he is my God. It's not, once you put on the high productivity, effectual coaching seminar that I'm going to give you, then you'll be your best version of your best self. No, it's I'm going to change you. You're going to be brand new. That's what I'm going to do for you. And in that way, you'll be my people. While I love your ideas, I've got ideas for you. And when you allow my ideas to form and shape your ideas in the way of being born again, that's when you're going to be, as Jesus said, born of the Spirit. How can these things be? He's looking immediately at what he sees and he can't add it up. Jesus is telling him, this is more than you can add up. This is what Father's going to do. It's what God's going to do. In our scripture earlier in Genesis, we saw a father doing something similar with Abraham. Genesis 12. I want to go there real quick. I'll say a couple things. This is what Jesus and Father are doing. It is brand new in a sense, but it's always what he's been doing. He's always been taking us out of our old identity into a new identity. And always along the way, never letting us settle. Well, today's the high point, right? No, there's a new day. Keep walking with me. Keep walking. I am the way. In Genesis 12, we heard this story this morning about Abram, not even Abraham. This is right? This is pre that H, which had something to do with the breath of God. when he had put in Abraham, he didn't have that in there yet. So he's still just Abram. And the scripture is often read, I know it was read to me, as Abraham just being really bold and just so courageous to go forward in what God had for him. It says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a huge promise from Father. I was doing some study on this, and I was drawn to see that there's three elements that you see God promising to Abraham: land, children, blessings. And that culture, it doesn't get any higher than that. There's no currency that spends deeper than that. Almost like it is for us today, in a sense, right? Like, God, give me a place where I can be, call my own. Give me a future. Give me a place to be remembered. Give me a place to influence. Give me fruit from my own life. And bless it, God. And also, you can see, I thought this was fascinating, in these three promises, there's this reversal of Genesis 3. I'd never seen this before, where that curse against the earth, that God has, remember in Genesis 3, he curses the earth. Childbearing is going to be this horrible, painful thing for women. And human labor is going to be stressful, hard, difficult, not prosperous. God gives them a promise. It's opposite of those things immediately. I'm going to give you land. It's going to be blessed. I'm going to give you children, lots of them. And I'm going to give you blessing where you saw it as being a place of difficulty. I was looking at this text, and I was reminded of when I was at Elam. I don't know if I told you guys this story. I was at Elam, and I was meeting with the dean of students, and we had been meeting a lot. He was very helpful to me in talking out just some of the frustrations and youthful angst I had, and I was starting to ponder where would I be going, what would I be doing when I left Bible school. I wanted to, as many of you know, play music, wanted to make records, move to a big city. And I remember he said to me, Scott, he said, I want to challenge you. I feel like the word of Abraham is over you, in the sense that I feel like you need to leave your parents' house and expand your tents. And I've always thought of Abraham's story as that. Like he was leaving his father's house to go get something better. But the Lord actually is better than that. And what he's calling Abraham into and out of. If I'm going to do some jumping around real quick and bring out a point that might be new. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. I want to look at something. Because sometimes in these texts, as you look in scriptures, as it mentions people in the Bible, you get a different, maybe filled in perspective of what was going on in their life. And in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, it says, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah, which is Abraham's father, Terah and his sons, Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. You see this background to Abraham's life. He wasn't just Abram out there in the wilderness talking to the Lord. He comes from a family who served other gods. And it says that then I took your father, Abraham, from beyond the river. This is Abraham's journey. Wasn't him listening to his student dean and deciding that he wanted to go big in life. I just want to go reverse that curse. He was being taken out by God. God had his hand on his life, was calling him forward into something that God wanted to do with him. Go Isaiah 51, 2. See if I can do it with one hand. Isaiah 51, verse 2. It says, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him. Just one person, not 1 year old. He was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. Then that scripture goes on to how the Lord's going to comfort Zion. He's going to comfort her in her waste places. Abraham was by himself at home. He was by himself at home. And the Lord saw him and called him out. called him forward. Abraham is called the father of monotheism, the father of Judaism and Islam and Christianity. I don't know if any of us have thought of that recently. When I was in Uganda a few years ago, I was asked, was I circumcised? I was asked this by a Muslim doctor. He offered, if I wasn't, to take me to the local mosque and we could have the ceremony there. Without losing my couth, I told him, I too am a son of Abraham. If you guys want to get that or not. And I also found that I could use that heritage in establishing peace when I was in Uganda. I remember I was at a clinic and a lot of our girls that were on the YWAM team were praying for these women. Some of them were Muslim wives, pregnant. And the Muslim man was there. And it's still Africa. I don't know what's going to happen. And I just remember going up to him and going up to the man to establish peace and saying, you know, our heart is like Abraham to bless this place, to bless all the people. And he said, oh, are you a Muslim? I said, no, I'm Christian. He goes, We talked a little bit more, and then he said, you are welcome here. You are welcome in this place. I said, yes. Thank you, Jesus. Another scripture in Isaiah that gives some information about Abraham is Isaiah 29, verse 2. Did I write that right? Doesn't that look like I wrote that down? 29:22. Where it says, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham. That's a new piece of information. Redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. God doesn't say that I just called him or that we dreamed this up together. He said, I redeemed him. There's something about Abraham that was considered lost. Could you? I got this book a few years ago. It's called The Bible As It Was. It's written by a Jewish scholar. And so in it, he has a lot of Jewish commentary texts. And some of them are historical, like Josephus. I was interested in just to see what this book had to say about Abraham. And when I went looking yesterday, I was quite surprised. Because it drew out some things that are at least in the tradition of Israel that we don't talk about as Christians because it's not written down specifically in the Bible. But Josephus, who is the only historical person, I believe, that references Jesus. There might be another person outside of the Bible, but I think Josephus might be the only one. He was a Jew that was captured by the Romans during the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege that was laid around 70 A.D., and he wrote what's called the Jewish Antiquities. And in it, he said this. I thought this was illuminating. He says about Abraham, that Abraham became the first person to argue that there's a single God who's creator of all things. The first person. And he says, because of these ideas, the Chaldeans, which is where Abraham was from, and other people of Mesopotamia rose up against him. And having resolved and keeping with God's will and with his help, to leave his home, he settled in the land of Canaan. There's this historical information passed among the Jewish people that Abraham was persecuted in his homeland. Clement of Alexandria, one of the first church fathers, he wrote this down in one of his writings called Miscellanies. He says this. It's a little bit archaic, but I think you guys can track with me. He says about some other gods. Orpheus tells Musaeus about God. These are people that no one can see him. For around him a cloud has been fixed. No one can see God, Clement was saying. This ancient person told another person. He said, except a certain unique man by descent, an offshoot of the Chaldeans, for he was knowledgeable about the path of the star and the movements of the spheres around the earth in a circle regularly, but each on its own axis. This Chaldean, Abraham, understood how he guides the winds, that is spirits, subsidiary forces around both air and water. Artapenus, who is another historical figure that Eusebius writes about, and Eusebius is like the first church history writer that we have record of still, he said this: Abraham came to Egypt with all his household to the Egyptian king Pherathothes, that probably isn't the right way, and it says that Abraham taught him astrology. This is just interesting stuff to me that fills in some of maybe why Abraham left and what Abraham walked out of. Josephus again says this: Abraham introduced the Egyptians to arithmetic and transmitted to them the laws of astronomy. For before the coming of Abraham, the Egyptians were ignorant of these sciences, which thus traveled from the Chaldeans into Egypt when they passed to the Greeks. That's interesting. Josephus says that Abraham came to Egypt when he was fleeing the land because it was in famine, and he taught Pharaoh mathematics and how to read the stars. Josephus also said that Abraham left Chaldea at the age of 75, having been told by God to move to Canaan, and he settled down in that land and left it to his descendants. He was skilled at understanding all things and persuasive to those who listened to him, nor was he mistaken in what he conjectured. For that reason, his conception of virtue surpassed that of other people, and he came to have a new understanding of and to modify the idea of God that adhered then to all. That's that monotheism, that there's not many gods, there's one God. Josephus goes on to say that he became the first person to argue there's a single God who's creator of all things, and that whatever any of these other things contribute to the good of the world, they are enabled to do so at God's command, and not by any inherent force of their own. He was able to figure this out by the changes which land and sea undergo, and those that are connected with the sun and the moon, and from all those occurring in the skies. For if these bodies had any power over themselves, they would surely have arranged for themselves to be regularly ordered. But since this is not so, it's clear that they come together for our benefit, not by any authority of their own, but by the power of the one who commands, to whom alone it's proper to give honor and thanks. Because of these ideas, this is a little bit where I wanted to go with this, because of these ideas, the Chaldeans, where Abraham's from, and the other people of Mesopotamia rose up against him, and having resolved and keeping with God's will with his help, he left his home. In Genesis 15:7, go there with me. This is I don't normally do this Bible expository. This isn't like expository. This is kind of like Bible mystery theater or something. It's looking at different ways of thinking about Abraham. Genesis 15:7, it says this: that the Lord said to him, Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. I brought you from Ur. That word Ur actually means fire. Fire. I brought you. From the fire of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. In the Vulgate, which is the Latin Old Testament, but we can go there, Nehemiah 9:7. There's another thing about this. I'm going to try to land this wild flying plane today. 9:7 says, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. In the Vulgate, it says it like this: it was you yourself, O Lord God, who chose Abram and led him out of the fire of the Chaldeans. There's this view, and I mean, really, I could go and quote a lot of sources. Some of them are in the Apocrypha, which also just gives some historical tradition that was passed on about how things went. My whole point is this. Abraham wasn't just a guy who had an idea one day that I want to walk with God. Abraham had a life like we have, that he had a background like we have that doesn't match our future. Abraham had a lifestyle that he was associated with astrology and astronomy and reading the stars, and people would read these things and actually get their opinions about themselves from these things. And Abraham was one of the first that turned that around because he heard the voice of God say, I'm calling you out of these old things, these old ways that you've processed how to live, these old ways of how you've done life, even among your family. And it might seem like a risk to you to leave father and land and future inheritance, because that's what all those things Abraham left behind were. He left behind any idea of having an inheritance with his father. He left it all to walk with God into the unknown. But God was giving him this hope for the future, that I've got blessings for you. I've got an inheritance for you. I've got land for you, Abraham. It's in a new way of thinking. It's in a new way of processing life. I'm calling you out. It's like when Nicodemus came to Jesus. He had an idea. It's a Jewish idea. In fact, it's the elite idea of the day. We're reforming Judaism. We're fixing the ills of our ancestors. We've got an idea of improvement. We're coming, Jesus, you seem like you've got some good things to say. And Jesus is like, listen, unless all of you is reworked into an identity of God, you're not going to get it. The church today, I feel like although we might not have astrology in our recent past, or we might have, maybe we just woke up this morning and already saying, yes, Father God, there's always this opportunity. There's just always this call from God to come out of where we've been, to come out of our even our yesterday's epiphany. Come out of yesterday's epiphany and come up higher. Come up and see where I'm at. Come and be with how I view the world. I'm calling you to be born again with my own breath and with elements of this world, because that matters. All this world, this matters to me. So this is what he's calling our church into in the season of Lent, is that we wouldn't just somehow go, well, I've done this before. I know where we're going. He's going to turn things around. It's going to be good. Yeah. I've seen this movie. I've tried before. I've tried repentance, Scott. In fact, if you saw me this week, you'd know it's not working. I want to tell you, Father has us. He has our ear. He has our voice. He has us in the palm of his hand today. He's calling us out of our old understanding. Some of us have brilliant arrival points. He's wanting to take us into new places. I'm not talking about new revelation and like weird things. I'm talking about a sureness of identity of him, a confidence that we are walking together and we are cooperating as Jesus and Father cooperated. This is what he has for our church. This is what he has for us. Are you in a place today where you're wanting better vision, or are you settled? Like, I can see clear. I don't know if I'm supposed to use these yet or not. It is a little bit better when I use them, but I'm not used to using them still. Are we able to say, Father, let me see. Show me what you have for me. Are you in a place today where you would say yes to Jesus again? Because I want to say he's before us that fresh today, with that much hope and that much awareness of our backgrounds. Whether you want to follow Jewish history and think of Abraham being from the Chaldeans and that they were astrologers and astronomers and all that, it doesn't matter. It's an example. It's a way for you to see that we all have a history. We all have a past. And that does not get to define us forever. Can we stand? Can we stand? I know I went long. Father, you are so good. Every good idea that we have, every good ambition, it comes from you. Every good hope, every good wish, every good thing that we want to do with our lives, if it's truly good, it's come from you. So in that way, Father, we already give you praise. What I feel like you're saying to us, God, and what the season offers us is to undress all those burdens that you haven't given us. To take off the identity, the yoke that was for another. What are we to carry? Who are we to be? Father, would you, again, as you did with us so long ago or so recently, would you breathe your breath of life into me? Would you breathe through my life, my days, my hours, my minutes? Would I fall in love with you again? Would I consecrate my life again? Would I see my life not as just every day, just normal, but would I see the normal things of my life made holy, made sacred? May our homes become sacred. May our conversations with our children and with our friends become sacred, God. May our eyes to our neighbors and even into our own homes and ambitions, Father, may they become sacred again. May they become places that are inhabited by you. Let us see the way you see, Father. Let us step out from apathy and fear. I feel the Spirit calling us in this season out from fear, out from apathy, out from even the rhythm of feeling like, well, we've God and I've been on the same page. I haven't checked in a while, but we've been on the same page. It's a good plan. We're missing out on the delight of being with you in every breath. Could we just, as an ending to my prayer, could we just take a couple of breaths in thanks? In every breath, knowing that it's from him. And exhale with thanks. Just for a 20 seconds or so. Just every breath comes from him. Thank you, God. I take it for granted. Father, restore that newness of salvation to us. That fire of first love, rekindle it in our hearts today. Just speak the romance of God over you. And I declare that he's wooing you in this season. He's wooing you. He's calling you into the secret place. And the secret place might be you're at Lidl and you're checking out, but somehow still you have this interior dialogue going on with Father. How do you see what I'm buying? How do you see this person in front of me? Where are we going next? What are we doing? May this be a season of quieting noises to hear his voice. We thank you, God, for inviting us, for bringing us into this hour, God. You are so good. You are faithful.